Amen. Judges chapter number 7. I'm continuing, of course, from this morning to talk about this great biblical character, Gideon. And in chapter 6, we saw a lot about him personally, the background of God calling him to this work. And we saw that he was very humble, almost to a fault. And, you know, God was trying to encourage him and bolster him and calling him a valiant, mighty man and telling him to go in this thy might, right? And so we saw the importance of not only God's plan and God's power and the Holy Spirit of God, but also the human instrument that God uses has significance. We as Christians have significance. We matter in God's plan. And we're going to see that more in chapter 7 here, where we really get the meat of the story about Gideon. It says in verse number 1, then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, because remember he received that nickname in chapter 6, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Mori in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. Now, this is a little bit ironic, since the Bible told us at the beginning of Judges chapter 6 that the Midianites were there in such a multitude that they were just innumerable, and that they were just like grasshoppers for multitude, just this incredible amount of people. And so the Israelites have too many troops. They have 32,000 against just this innumerable multitude. But God looks at that and says, no, you have too many people following you. I'm afraid that perhaps the Israelites will think, well, we just had 32,000 troops and they were just really good troops and we had the better generals and the better strategy. And so, you know, that's why we won, because it was through our own strength. But look carefully at what he says there in verse number 2. He says, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give to the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand has saved me. Now keep your finger there and go to Romans chapter number 10. Romans chapter number 10. Because remember, when we're reading the Bible, and this is especially true of the Old Testament, obviously we're reading about events that actually took place, and there's a primary application right on the surface of the thing that happened itself. But also these things are symbolic, or an allegory for other spiritual truths that are applicable in the New Testament. Now look what the Bible says in Romans 10, and let's compare it to what we just read in Judges chapter 7. The Bible reads in Romans 10, chapter 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So the Bible is telling us very clearly that Israel's problem, why Israel is not saved, is that they are ignorant of God's righteousness, and so they're going about to establish their own righteousness. And this is the case for the vast majority of people that are not saved. They're trying to establish their own righteousness instead of just accepting Jesus as their righteousness, right? The finished work of Christ on the cross, that is our righteousness, right? The Bible says, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So we receive Christ's righteousness. Other people today, even who claim to be Christian, even who claim the name of Christ, are going about to establish their own righteousness. You say, well, you know, the problem with the Jews is that they don't believe in Jesus. Well, of course that's the problem, but their problem is also the fact that they are going about to establish their own righteousness, okay, as opposed to submitting themselves to the righteousness of God. Now, submitting themselves to the righteousness of God would, of course, involve believing on Jesus, because Jesus is the source of our righteousness as Christians. But if someone claims the name of Christ, but is still going about to establish their own righteousness, and instead of establishing their own righteousness in the face of just God or the Lord or God the Father, you know, they're doing in the face of Jesus, they're still not submitting themselves to the righteousness of God. Yep. So you can say, I believe in Jesus, but if you're still going about to establish your own righteousness, you've missed it. Okay. And that's the problem with these so-called messianic Jews. I've been a pastor for 16 and a half years. I've been soul winning now consistently for the last 24 years. And I have never met in my entire life a messianic Jew who is actually saved. Never, not even one time. Zero, zilch, nada, none. Negatory, nothing. Okay, I'm telling you, they're not. Now, maybe there's one out there, because I can't really prove a negative, right? In order to really say for sure that they don't exist, I would have to speak to every single Messianic Jew, and that would be impossible. But statistically speaking, I would say we're in an extremely unlikely scenario that they're out there, because I've taken a pretty large random sample over the last 16 and a half years of ministry, being in all different countries and being amongst all kinds of people and soul winning and missions and talking to people and hearing about, and they're always, always teaching a works-based salvation. And this is why they love being a messianic Jew, because that's part of their righteousness that they're establishing for themselves. It's the pride and the arrogancy and the ego of glorying in being a Jew when that's nothing to glorify. Going about to establish their own righteousness. See, the person who actually believes that salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ understands that there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. They're not glorying in their flesh. You know, the Bible says we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Okay, we don't want to glory in our flesh. And we that are actually saved, we know that salvation is totally through Christ, not through any kind of works or ritual or whatever. So we're supposed to get all excited to see all of these Jews saying that Jesus is their Messiah while continuing to practice Judaism and to teach a works-based salvation. Well, you can slap a Jesus sticker on Judaism, and it's still Judaism. It's still going about to establish your own righteousness. It is still a works-based salvation. It is still not by grace through faith. It is still not the righteousness of God. Amen. You have to believe that Jesus is your righteousness and that we are not saved by works whatsoever. And make no mistake about it. If somebody says you can lose your salvation, they're teaching work salvation. Take that to the bank. Because if you can lose your salvation, here's what they're saying. Well, Jesus ever did what it takes to kind of start the process. But I have to maintain. He made the down payment. I have to keep making that monthly payment on my salvation. That's not a gift. Okay? Salvation is a gift. And by the way, let me explain something to you about people who actually leave a false religion. They don't like that religion at all. Right. Like, amen. Of all the people in this room, who do you think hates Hinduism the most? This guy right here, okay? And if Brother Sherrod was here, that'd be the other guy. Amen. Right. Isn't it interesting? The guys who hate Hinduism the most are the guys who came out of Hinduism. Because they actually left Hinduism, that's why. Okay? People that came out of Islam, they're not going to be like, well, you know, I mean, Islam is, you know. Hey, we've actually won people to Christ that were Muslims, that were Hindus, that were Jews. And guess what? The Jews that I've won to Christ, you know what they said to me? They said, hey, keep preaching hard against Judaism. Amen. That's what I was told by a brother that I dunked right out there outside that window, who came out of Judaism. He said, man, that hard preaching is what got me saved. Keep preaching hard against Judaism. Amen. And you know, those have come out of Islam. You know, we met a family that had come out of Islam and got saved. And you know what? They changed all their names. They're like, we don't want to have Muslim names. So we've given our entire family Christian names. Okay, that's what happens when people actually left a false religion and actually became a Christian, and they're not fake crypto Jews infiltrating Christianity. They actually say, hey, we want nothing to do with that false religion. We're so happy to have left that false religion and have embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. I'm sure ex-Mormons just feel that the Mormon church is so wonderful. And they want to still wear the underwear. Like, well, you know, I mean, we're not Mormon anymore, but I just can't find underwear that fits this well. It's just, you know. Folks, I guarantee you that the ex-Mormons who have received Christ as Savior would never touch that underwear with a 10-foot pole. They'd rather go without underwear than to wear that stuff. Okay? Because they actually left Mormonism. That's why. So when we read this in Judges chapter 7 and we see that, you know, the children of Israel, you know, God's worried that they're going to vaunt them and say, my own hand saved me. What do we see in the New Testament with the Pharisees? What do we see with the Sadducees? What do we see with Israel in the New Testament is our own hand has saved us. Going about to establish their own righteousness. And the Apostle Paul does not hate Jews. And I don't hate Jews. The Apostle Paul says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He loves them and wants them saved. I love them and I want them saved. But, you know, they need to be told the truth. And the Judaizers of this world, you know what the Bible says in Titus chapter 1? That specifically, they of the circumcision who subvert people with Jewish fables need to be rebuked sharply. That's what the Bible says. And so, please silence your cell phones and remove all yarmulkes before the service. All right, let's go back to Judges chapter 7. Judges chapter number 7, and we see that God does not want Israel to vaunt themselves against the Lord, saying, my own hand is saving. God wants to get the credit for doing the saving. So when it comes to our salvation, God gets all the glory. That's why the Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And what does boast mean? It means vaunting yourself. That's what boasting literally is, vaunting yourself. Okay. And so he says, I don't want Israel to vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. Verse 3, now therefore go to, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. Now notice, they started with 32,000. And he tells them, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. Now, when I first learned this story as a child, I had not read the Bible cover to cover, so I was unaware of the fact that this is actually a standard practice that was supposed to be carried out according to the law of God. Every time they go to battle, they're supposed to send away everyone who's afraid. God actually tells them that in the Mosaic law, send away those that are afraid. And so specifically, he tells them to do it in this case, but really it was supposed to be a standard practice anyway. And so they, you know, 22,000 are afraid because they're severely outnumbered. You got 10,000 left. Verse 4, the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he said, all right, we're going to test these 10,000 guys. And I'm going to tell you which ones to take and which ones not to take. You know, okay. Now, you know, Gideon's probably thinking at this point, like, okay, I mean, it's probably good that we got rid of those 22,000 bozos anyway. These guys are scared. We don't need them out there making everybody else scared. Because fear can be infectious. And in the Mosaic law, that's God's justification for sending home those that are scared at every battle so that they don't make the hearts of their brethren to faint as well. So we don't want to be a coward because it could make other people scared and it could make other people quit or not stand up boldly for the things of God. And so he's probably thinking, okay, you know, I guess we could do without those 22,000 guys. They were scared anyway. Now we got the 10,000 tough guys, the roughnecks, the guys who are going to be courageous in battle. We got the 10,000 best guys. And God says, you know, it's too many still. I'm going to test them. And so he's probably thinking, okay, maybe we're just going to kind of whittle this down to this really elite force here. and get the, you know, I don't know, what's going to be the test? Is it going to be speed, strength, endurance, courage? You know, what's it going to be? You know, we want to make sure we have the best possible troops, right? So he brought down the people, verse 5, under the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, everyone that boweth down upon his knees to drink. This doesn't really seem like a test of who's the best warrior. Style of drinking water. It's kind of just an arbitrary, meaningless thing in a sense. You know, you could say, well, you know, the ones that are more alert and, you know, they got their head up and they're, you know, and whatever. You know, possibly there's something to that, but probably not. The bottom line is, and I'm sure there's symbolism going on because there are lots of allegories going on here, but it, you know, on its face, just on the surface, this seems pretty arbitrary, doesn't it? Just, oh, this guy gets on his knees to drink, whereas this guy laps like a dog. Verse 6, the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. Now, this doesn't seem like it was a very effective test because we're only going to get rid of 300 guys. I mean, we still got 90. If 10,000 was 200, isn't 9,700 too many? And basically God tells them, no, we're keeping the 300 and getting rid of the 9,700. So this is just absurd. To take 300 troops into battle against this innumerable multitude. Even 10,000 was severely outnumbered. Even 32,000 would have been severely outnumbered. So God does this test where the vast majority of people are bowing down upon their knees to drink the water. And it's only a small minority that are lapping up the water with their tongue as a dog lappeth the water. I guess because they're human and not dogs. And so only 300 of them are doing it that way. And so he says in verse 7, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go, every man into his place. So the people took their victuals in their hand and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man into his tent, and retained those 300 men. And the host of Midian was beneath them in the valley. So this is just kind of ridiculous at this point. I mean, it was probably a challenge in the first place to even get these 32,000 guys to show up. Think about it. They've been hiding in caves. They've been hiding in dens. All of a sudden, Gideon bursts on the scene, throws down the altar of Baal, says, we're worshiping the Lord now, sounds a trumpet, rallies the people. Hey, he did such a great job of getting everybody to show up. And then God's like, all right, now basically send everyone home virtually. Because it would have been a lot easier to just round up 300 guys. But he rounded up 32,000, which is no mean feat. And then he's told, send them home. Now, this could probably seem a little frustrating, like, but I put all this effort into getting these guys out here. Now they're all going home. Now I just have this ridiculous, tiny group of people to go against an innumerable multitude. Verse 9, and it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, arise, get thee down into the host, for I've delivered it into thine hand. I like how God's just like, it's done, man. They're done. We got this. It's over. We've already won. I've already delivered them into your hand. It's a done deal. But if thou fear to go down, go thou with Phurah thy servant down to the host. And thou shalt hear what they say, and afterward shall thine hands be strengthened to go down into the host. Then went he down with Phurah his servant, unto the outside of the armed men that were in the host. Now remember, he said, if you fear, take Phurah. He's like, let's go, Phurah. And here's why. Because I don't think that Gideon is a coward, because the Bible says he's a mighty man of valor. But it's so ridiculous at this point. It's so crazy that how could anyone not be afraid to take 300 guys into this innumerable multitude of an army? That's why he's afraid. Because even someone who has nerves of steel, there's going to be a point where it gets just to where even they're afraid, right? So some people are scared at the drop of a hat, right? Other people, it takes a lot to scare them. But, you know, everybody
has got that line where eventually you're going to reach their limit of what they're willing to believe or do or step out. And I mean, it's just kind of crazy at this point, right? 300 people is ridiculous. And so I don't think we should think of Gideon as being any kind of a scaredy cat, because he's being asked to do something that's really just beyond the pale as far as just being just totally crazy and ridiculous. And so he takes Phurah, his servant. And I think one of the lessons here is that God likes to kind of push us to our limits a little bit. He knows what we're capable of. And you know, the Bible says that we will not be tempted above what we're able. But what he did not say is that I'm not going to tempt you like 99.9% of what you're able. Because that's sometimes what he does. Sometimes he'll take us right up to the edge of what we can handle, right up to the brink of what we can handle. And so, yes, he won't tempt us above what we're able, but he will sometimes max out what we're able to handle. And so God's taking a mighty man of valor and asking him to do something very radical here. And so he goes down with Phurah, his servant. And it says in verse number 12, the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude, and their camels were without number as the sand by the seaside for multitude. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow and said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian and came into a tent and smote it that it fell and overturned it, that the tent lay along. And his fellow answered and said, well, this is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel, for into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the hosts. This is not a normal, natural conversation. Obviously, God has supernaturally inspired this conversation. Because some guy has this dream and says, oh, well, of course, I mean, this is Gideon, and of course, he's going to defeat the Midianites. Why would anyone interpret the dream that way? It doesn't make any sense. But this is through divine inspiration that this guy is speaking those words. And it just goes to show how God can sometimes divinely inspire even someone who is, you know, very likely to be a heathen, since he's a Midianite, he's on the other team. Chances are he's it. But remember, God even divinely inspired the dumb ass in the book of Numbers to speak to Balaam. And the dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. And so God can speak through sometimes strange means or use men like Caiaphas in the New Testament, who was clearly unsaved, to speak his word, or King Cyrus, who may or may not have been saved, this guy who may or may not have been saved. But we know the donkey wasn't saved. Okay, I think we can, you know, be confident about that. And so the point is that this is a divinely inspired conversation that is only to give Gideon confidence. Because for Gideon to go eavesdrop, kind of what's the word on the street among the enemy? And then he hears this bizarre conversation where one guy is telling his buddy, we're done, man. Gideon's going to just defeat the Midianites. Now, if you think about the dream itself, a cake of barley. Think about the size of a cake of barley. You know, I mean, I would assume this is something small, a little loaf, a little cake, a little something or other, some kind of a, you know, that you'd pick up at the bakery in the morning or something, right? Who knows? But you wouldn't expect this thing to roll down a hill and just completely collapse a tent. Because you'd expect maybe like a giant boulder to roll through and it just runs over the tent and just takes the tent with it. But in the story here, a cake of barley tumbled into the host and came into a tent and smote it, that it fell and overturned it, that the tent lay along. Meaning it just completely flattened the tent. This is not ordinary. Ordinarily a little, you know, if I was like playing a prank on some kind of a camping trip or something, and I'm up on a hill and a bunch of guys are down in the valley, it's like, hey, you know, watch this. And I've got a baguette or something, and I'm, you know, or even the biggest loaf of bread that Panera would serve and just kind of, it's not just going to completely collapse a tent to the ground. It just doesn't happen. And so I think that's why God used this strange dream of the cake of barley, right, that rolls in and destroys the tent, because it's not something that you would expect to have the power to do that. Just like Gideon doesn't really have the power to defeat the Midianites, but yet he does. And yet this piece of bread actually did wipe out the tent in the dream. And so it's a perfect metaphor for what Gideon is actually going to do in real life. He's going to win this unwinnable battle. And so it says, this is none else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. For into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. Now, do we agree that this is a divinely inspired statement? There's no way that this guy is just guessing at that or coming up with that out of his own heart. That's crazy. This is divinely inspired. There's no other explanation. Whether the guy's saved, unsaved, not the point. It's divinely inspired, period. Because no one would say this of their own heart, of their own accord, in this situation. Therefore, in the divinely inspired statement, it says, it's the sword of Gideon. The sword of Gideon, God's going to deliver the host into his hand. Now later, in verse 18, Gideon gives instructions. He says, when I blow with a trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Now, where did he get that idea to say that? Obviously, he got it from the dream. Okay. Because the Bible said that, you know, he heard this dream and he got excited about it. It says in verse 15, it was so when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof that he worshipped and returned into the host of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. Now, I want to show you just how humble he is, because notice how he's always de-emphasizing himself, both in chapter 6 and in chapter 7, because we talked about it this morning, but in chapter 7, the divinely inspired battle cry is the sword of Gideon. He changes it to the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. He wants to give God the glory. But he doesn't want to mess with the formula too much because, you know, this is the thing, the sword of Gideon. So he goes, well, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And then what did the dream say? God delivered it into his hand, singular, one person. It's delivered into Gideon's hand. He comes back and says, the Lord hath delivered into your hand the hosts of Midian. So you see how he's being humble. He's de-emphasizing self, but God is recognizing the importance of the human instrument that he's using. God is actually using Gideon and making no bones about the fact that Gideon is significant. Even though Gideon may not see himself as significant, maybe he wants to not be in the limelight or not get the glory, which is great that he has that meekness and humility, but God is emphasizing his significance at every turn. And that's not coincidental that we saw that all throughout chapter 6, and now we're seeing it again in chapter 7. And the reason I make a big deal about this is because I strongly believe that we as Christians are important to God's plan, as I was preaching this morning. And you'll get people who get hyper-spiritual, and they want to just say, well, we don't want to have any emphasis on man. We don't want man to get any of the glory. And the problem with going overboard on a good doctrine, because it is a good doctrine, give God all the glory, right? De-emphasize man, emphasize God. Amen. But even a good doctrine can be taken overboard. Yes, we want God to get the glory. Yes, he in all things should have the preeminence. We can do nothing without him. But just because he is way more important, just because he is way more significant, just because he is so far above us, it doesn't mean that we're nothing. Because we're not nothing, we are something. We are someone, we have significance. We are an intrinsic part of God's plan. And you know, without Christ, we can do nothing. But you know what? Without us, he can do nothing. And you know, a lot of people are like, hey, I can't believe you said that. But you know, if you actually read the Bible, you would understand that that's true. What about when Jesus Christ showed up in a town and he didn't do any mighty miracles there because it's their unbelief. You know, God is relying on Christians to do his work in 2022. Because think about it.
How is the soul winning going to happen if the human beings just don't show up? Is he going to do it himself without a human instrument? No, he's not. The Bible tells us that. History has shown that. No. It's not like, oh, nobody's witnessing to the Indians. Here, let's send Jesus to the Indians, like the Book of Mormon says, right? That didn't happen. That's made up story. Right? This Book of Mormon mentality that says, oh, well, God will just do it himself if nobody's over there to preach the gospel to the Indians. No, we have to go preach the gospel to the Indians. Okay? God's not just going to say, oh, nobody's soul winning in Phoenix? Well, all right, Jesus, I know it's not the second coming yet, but let's send you down again to do some soul winning. It's not going to happen, my friend. God has committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation, which means he's entrusted us with that. He's relying on us to get the job done. Okay? And again, I am not de-emphasizing the power of the Holy Spirit, because without Christ, we can do nothing. He gets all the glory. When we earn crowns, one day we'll be casting them at Jesus' feet and saying, you get all the glory. We're going to be like Gideon saying, no, 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 it's all you. Amen. It's not me, it's you.
Me too.
But he's going to be saying, you did great. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You know, the Bible says that Jesus Christ will, you know, gird himself and serve us. You know, he actually girded himself and washed the disciples' feet. Okay? And the Lord and Master will one day actually bless us and wait on us and feed us and give us to drink. Isn't that amazing? Because we are nothing without Christ, but with Christ, we are kings and princes and guards. And because he is so meek and lowly of heart, he's even willing to wash his own disciples' feet. He said, look, he said, I'm your Lord and Master. You call me your Lord and Master, but you know what? I'm among you as one that serveth. Jesus literally ministered to his disciples. He literally served his disciples. Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to minister, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Jesus said, I came not to be served, I came to serve. Jesus Christ served his disciples. Isn't that incredible? It's a humbling thought. I mean, it's like a scary thought. You can see why Peter basically said, like, you're not going to wash my feet. Get away from me. You know, I can't even imagine being at the marriage supper of the Lamb and having Jesus bring me a plate of food. That'd be a humbling experience. Like, Jesus, you're serving food? What in the world? You know, we should be doing all the serving. But you know, the point is, though, that God does love us and consider us important. We're not just pawns or puppets or animals unto him. We are his children. And so we will serve our children, you know, as far as giving them food, giving them drink. Obviously, in general, we are Christ's servants. But you know what? He's not above rewarding us and doing something for us too, and ministering to us. And that's really a great thought. And so what we see is that the Lord Jesus Christ was humble and meek and lowly and actually serving his disciples because his disciples mattered to him. He loved them, and he's actually the same way toward us because we're his disciples and he loves us and cares about us and takes care of us and meets our needs and is constantly ministering to us and doing things for us and will, even when we get to heaven at the marriage supper of the Lamb, even though he's really the guest of honor. And so I just want to always emphasize that because I don't like this doctrine that de-emphasizes humans to the point where they just don't even matter. And then you get this false doctrine that says, oh, people can be saved without anyone even preaching them the gospel. They just get saved on their own, just between them and God. But hold on a second. The Bible says that how can they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? You know, the Ethiopian eunuch was a sincere man, and he's reading the Bible, and he could not understand it. And he's looking for the truth, and he was sincere. That's why God sent him Philip. And Philip said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I except some man should guide me? And you know what? I don't think that these people out there in Phoenix, Arizona are just so much smarter than the Ethiopian eunuch that they're just going to figure it out on their own with the Bible. No, they need some man to guide them. And that's the only way they're going to get saved is through some. And then that's why the Bible says, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? Nobody. They're nothing. They're many. That's not what it says. It says, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. So if God gave to every man ministers by whom they believed, then where's this doctrine coming from of just people just got saved on their own with no human instrument? No, every one of us has some minister by whom we believed. Now, when we say minister, we're not talking about a pastor necessarily. Minister simply means servant. And so that could be man, woman, boy, or girl who was serving God, who was ministering the gospel unto us. You know, when I got saved, my mom won me to Christ. So she was the minister by whom I believed. And so this doctrine that de-emphasizes humans so much to where, oh, we don't, you know, soul winning takes place without humans and we don't matter and we're all expendable and we can all be replaced. It's not true. And once we realize our significance and our importance as ambassadors for Christ and our responsibility that God is relying on us to do his work and to do his will, then hopefully that will get us out there doing it. Hopefully that would motivate us and say, hey, I need to take life seriously. I matter. I'm part of the plan. I'm part of the program, right? I mean, think about if someone was putting on a play and you haven't been issued any part. You're just kind of in the chorus or something. And you're just kind of like, oh, I think I'll just stay home. But if you've been given a role in the play that only you know the lines for, you're going to show up. You better show up, right? You know, if you don't show up at the baseball game, you know, and you're supposed to be on first base, how's the game going to go forward? You know, it's like you could use all the illustrations you want of situations where you have a team and different people have a different role or a different function. And that's how the Christian life is. The body of Christ has all these different members and they have different roles and functions. And if you're not in your place, then the body suffers. That's what the Bible says. Okay, and so we want to make sure that we don't de-emphasize man to the point of ridiculousness, but understand that it's the sword of Gideon. And you know what? There's nothing wrong with following a human leader in the work of God. Amen. Okay, whether that's your parents, whether that's some other ministry leader or pastor or whoever, Christian role models in your life, following someone else is biblical. And this attitude that says, well, I won't follow any man, I'll only follow God, that's a bogus attitude. Amen. Because great men and women in the Bible were following man. The Apostle Paul said, be followers of us. Follow me even as I follow Christ. Not like, well, I don't follow anybody. Okay. No, you should be following people that have gone on before you, leadership, role models, authority figures in your life. You should be following those people. Why? Because it's the sword of Gideon. That's why. It's the sword of Gideon. So why don't you get behind Gideon and follow Gideon and say like, well, you know, I don't want to follow Gideon because, you know, for me, it's just the sword of the Lord. It's not the sword of Gideon. You know, I don't follow man. But that's what people would be saying today in 2022. And so let me get to the end of the story here. It was so when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof that he worshipped and returned unto the host of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. And he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. And he said unto them, look on me and do likewise. And by the way, that's good leadership right there, right? Look on me and do likewise. You know, he's actually modeling the way that he wants the followers to go. Yeah. And he says, look on me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do. When I blow with the trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and say, the sword of the Lord of Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch, And they had but newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Now, he split the 300 guys into three different groups of 100. He's got 100 with him, two other groups. They go to three different locations, and all at once, they blow the trumpet, they smash the pitcher, making lights just appear out of nowhere. So just all of a sudden, 300 lights light up, trumpet, screaming, and the Midianites are deceived into thinking that they're surrounded by a much greater force. And the three companies blew the trumpets and so forth. Verse number 21, they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the hosts ran and cried and fled, and the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. And the host fled to Beth Shittah in Zererath, and to the border of Abel-Meholah unto Tabath. So here's the interesting thing about this miracle, because make no mistake about it, it is a miracle, because the Bible says the Lord is the one who set every man's sword against his fellow. Look at that in the first half of verse 22. So is this just a really good strategy? No, this is the Lord's doing. But a lot of times when God does miracles in the Bible, he doesn't always make them super duper obvious to an outsider. He kind of likes to leave room for people to maybe say, like, maybe there's another explanation for this. Now, obviously, a lot of the miracles in the Bible are pretty dramatic. But a lot of the miracles in the Bible are a little more subtle, where maybe people could say, like, well, this was just a really good strategy. They caught him off guard. They scared him. They're in three places, lights, trumpets, whatever. But we know and believe that it was the Lord who set them at odds against one another. The Lord is the one who caused the strategy to work. Now also, not only is there the human strategy that works through the Lord's doing, through his miraculous intercession and changing the hearts of these men so that they freaked out and started just, you know, killing each other because they got confused. There's also obviously a symbolic message here, you know, where you've got the trumpet, which could represent, of course, the preaching of God's word. You've got the pitcher, which is basically the earthen vessel. Right? That's what the pitcher is. It's a clay pot, as it were. And then within that, you've got the lamp. And so the Bible talks about how we have this treasure, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, I believe. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So the gospel is the treasure that we have in earthen vessels. Right? So we are made of clay, as the Bible says. So we're not necessarily valuable in and of ourselves, gold, silver, precious stones. You know, we're this clay pot, and we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So it's not about us. The gospel is not about me. The gospel is about Jesus. When I go out soul winning, I don't tell people, about myself. I tell people about Jesus, and you say, well, you know, the Apostle Paul, he talked, you know, the Apostle Paul said, we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ, the Lord. Paul said, we preach not ourselves, we preach Jesus. And so the earthen vessel doesn't matter. In fact, in order for the light to shine, the earthen vessel just needs to get out of the way. Okay, and so this is a symbol of the fact that we have to die to self in order to let our light really shine. We don't want to hide our light under a bushel. And if we're too caught up in ourselves and too absorbed in ourselves, then we aren't letting the light shine, right? And so we need to get out of the way, let the light shine, and get our ego out of the way, I should say, because we're not obviously totally getting out of the way because we matter, as I said earlier. But we want to get our ego out of the way, get pride out of the way, self-aggrandizement, and let the excellency of the power be of God and not of us. Let him be the one who has all the magnificence and excellence, and we're just a humble servant for Christ's sake. And so there's that symbolism with the pitcher and breaking it and the light shines and the trumpet sounds, the preaching of God's word wins the victory and so forth. So they all end up attacking each other. But how long is this necessarily really going to last? You know, are 300 guys really going to be able to defeat this entire army on their own? So what happens is in verse 22, that the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow. And then it says the host fled to Beth Shittah in Zererath and to the border of Abel-Meholah and Tabath. And the men of Israel gathered themselves out of Naphtali and out of Asher and out of Manasseh and pursued after the Midianites. So the 300 only start things. And then the multitude is discomfited, confused, attacking each other, and then they end up retreating and fleeing. And then once they're on the run, a bunch of people from these other tribes of Israel, so now it's more than 300 people, a bunch of the Israelites start to chase after them. Because once they're already routed, once they're already defeated, now everybody wants in on this battle now that we're winning. And so these Naphtalites, Asherites, Manassites pursue after them. Verse 24, Gideon sent messengers throughout all Mount Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites. So now he's bringing back more people. Now that the battle's won, he wants more people to come and finish it. Come down against the Midianites and take before them the waters unto Beth-Bara and Jordan. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and took the waters unto Beth-Bara and Jordan. And they took two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb, and they slew Oreb upon the rock Oreb. That's why it's called the rock Oreb, obviously. And Zeb, they salute the winepress of Zeb. So he's telling the contemporary reader, you know that winepress of Zeb? This is why it's called Zeb, because we killed a guy named Zeb there as he fled from the Midianites. So he's basically explaining the origin of these names of places that readers of Judges back then would have known about and said, oh yeah, okay, that's why that place is called Oreb or Zeb. And brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of Jordan. So that's the, of course, famous story of Gideon with the 300 men and going against this innumerable multitude, having the faith to believe God's word that he heard from an unlikely source, you know, from that Midianite telling his buddy what the dream meant. But he's inspired by God's word. He is having faith in what the angel of the Lord had told him back in chapter 6. He's humble, he's meek, but he allows the Lord to lift him up and bolster him and explain to him his significance and say, look, it's you, man, sword of Gideon. The Lord's going to deliver it into your hand. What is he saying there? Obviously, it's not so that Gideon can take the credit or get the glory. Here's what he's explaining to him. He's explaining to him, it needs to be you, buddy. That's what he's explaining to him. It's not, well, you know, it's all glory goes to Gideon. No, God gets all the glory. Gideon gives the glory to God. That's why God picks a guy like Gideon, because Gideon is not a selfish, arrogant, prideful guy. But why does God keep emphasizing it's Gideon, sword of Gideon, into his hand in chapter 6 and 7? He's trying to emphasize to Gideon, someone else is not going to do this. You need to do it. And this is the same message that we need to get in 2022. Don't just sit there and think somebody else is going to do it. Because that'd be easy for any of us to just sit back and let the world go to hell and say, you know what, somebody else is going to do it. Somebody else will do it, right? I don't need to pastor Faith Forward Baptist Church. Somebody else will do it. I don't need to start a church. Somebody else will do it. I don't need to go on a mission trip. Somebody else, I don't need to knock doors. Somebody else will do it. But what God's trying to emphasize here is that he wants Gideon to do it. He wants Gideon to do it. It's got to be Gideon. And he doesn't want Gideon to wiggle out of this and say, oh, send someone else. Like Moses also the same way said, oh, you know, would you just send someone else? And so we need to understand that just as God had a plan for Gideon's life, God has a plan for our life too. And so we need to be in our place. We need to show up and allow God to use us and not be just AWOL when the Lord's army is going to battle, because guess what? If we're AWOL, then it's not going to get done the way it would have gotten done if we would have shown up. You know, if 20 people show up to go soul winning, it's going to be a different outcome than if 10 people show up. You know, if there's one soul winning church in town, there's going to be a different outcome than if there are several soul winning churches in town. And so we need to make sure that we understand our significance in God's plan. Even while we give Him all the glory, we realize that God is counting on us. He's committed this to us. He's entrusted us with this ministry. Entrusted. He's trusting us to get it done, right? He's relying on us to get it done. He could just send the angels out to do soul winning, but He never does. He could come down and do it Himself. He did that once, and He's not doing it again. He did that 2,000 years ago. He doesn't do that anymore. He lived his human life on this earth, his earthly existence, right? 33 years or so. He did it. And you know, that was the one time that He came in that fashion. When He comes back, it's going to be different. You know, when He comes back, every eye is going to see Him, and He's going to come back to rule and reign with a rod of iron. But you know, this world had one lifetime of Jesus on this earth, living out His normal, natural life before dying on the cross and being buried and rising again. And you know, we've got one life too. And hopefully our life is going to last more than 33 and a half years even. You know, most of us will, you know, maybe live twice that long. But you know, some of us might live less than 33. Not me, because I've already done it. But I'm saying other people maybe would live less than that, okay? But here's the thing, whatever we've got, whatever life we've got, you know, let's use it to do something for God. Let's use it to get people saved. Let's not let God down who has committed unto us this ministry. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank You so much for Your word, Lord, and thank You for this great passage of Scripture and this great story, Lord, and help us to apply it to our lives. Help us to be like Gideon, where we're meek and humble, and also help us to realize that we're important and significant and that we need to do our job. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.